It's not too unusual, but it certainly happened in Hosea 2:14. That's where we are. And that is, as I meditated on this and contemplated the glorious truth therein, I was literally brought to silence. I just was astounded afresh and anew. I want to say this because I'm so grateful to God's grace in doing this, and it's a testimony to the wonder and the glory and the goodness of God. And that is that after preaching for 30 years and being in a church where the elders in the church work hard to free me to study and preach, I'm still astounded at salvation. I'm still learning wonders and glories of it. And when you come to Hosea 2:14, you just come to something that is, it's gloriously crushing. And it brought me to a silence before the Lord in my study. Now, in the previous message and in the verses leading up to verse 14, justice has had center stage. And his performance was both awe-inspiring and terrifying. Israel's sin is a black darkness against the brilliant whiteness of a holy God. Israel's guilt is blatant and clear, and God's wrath and punishment justified and irrefutable. As guilty sinners, we are bowed low before the thundering, immutable justice of God. That's where we've been. Then God unveils to us the wondrous glories of grace. What we read in verse 14 is not what one would expect. It's radically unlike what you would expect. It's shocking. It's gloriously shocking. I've entitled the message tonight, "The Glorious and Shocking Unveiling of Grace." Verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her." Roman number one, he woos the most unworthy. How could you be more brazenly corrupt than the description of Israel up to this point? How could you be more abhorrently vile to a holy God than Israel has been to this point? So what's God going to do? "Therefore, I will allure her." Wow. You don't find this teaching among Muslims. You don't find this teaching among Confucius or Buddhism or anything. Only the true God of heaven has these characteristics. In your blackest black, in your darkest dark, in your most corrupt state, in your vilest condition, to God's covenant elect, he says, "Tell you what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to woo you back to me." He could have put down his heel of omnipotence and crushed us into eternal doom. But, no. The tone changes. We go from the dark clouds of threatenings and judgment, and man's going to be more upright, more God-fearing than he was before, and so I'll never do this again. That's not what he says. Since he is so deeply wicked and entrenched in his ungodliness, I'm choosing not to judge like I did before. Amazing, is it not? Astonishing. In the face of his evil, I am choosing to turn him back to myself by another means. It just seems this is opposite of what it ought to be. But that's what grace is. Grace is opposite of man's natural inclinations. David understood this in Psalm 25, verse 11. This is what David said here. Powerful statement. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity." Because I didn't do all that much wrong. "Pardon my iniquity. I'm just like other guys. We all struggle. We all sin, by the way." No. David said, because my iniquity is so great. Lord, there's only two choices here. Crush me into hell for eternity, or lift me by grace to favor. There's no neutral ground in this thing. He says in verse 14, therefore I will allure her. Oh, behold the riches and the fullness of God's grace. Are you like me? There are times when I feel as though I have as blind a heart as the wicked have. As a Christian even, there are times that I feel that I have as stubborn and rebellious of heart as the most vile rebel has. There are times as a Christian when I feel like my heart is so hard that even the most grievous sinner must not have a harder heart than mine. Does this mean that I am not His and He is not mine? Does this mean that God is not my Heavenly Father? No! No, absolutely not! Because there's something in me that wants to run to Him. I do the opposite of what you would naturally think. I don't run from Him when I see this hardness and this coldness. I run to Him in repentance. I know that He's my Father, and I will trust Him to open my blind eyes and soften my hard heart and sanctify my unclean spirit. It's right the opposite of what one might think. Romans chapter 5 verse 20 is a good cross reference. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now when you study an Old Testament text and you see these parallels to New Testament truths of grace and salvation, the Old Testament text doesn't clearly delineate between the conversion experience and the returning back to God that the true Christian has over and over. So you really have both and the same principles intertwined here. I'm going to preach it more from the perspective of conversion, the moment of true salvation. But it is also true of those who need to come back to God, who truly belong to Him after you've fallen away. And you all fall away. You all fall away. You might come to church, you may sing the songs, and you might dot all the I's and cross all the T's. I told you this morning how our old flesh is just so into the externals. But God knows your heart. We all fall away. And God, in covenant love to His children, decides, tell you what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to allure you back to me. I'm going to woo you back to me. Paul said in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. But listen, once you come to Christ where grace abounds, sin does not continue to abound. There's a change. The word allure here in verse 14 is a word that means to entice. It's usually used in a negative connotation. You see the enticements of sensuality and sin in the world. And it is the same Hebrew word that you would use for that. But I think that's tragic that it has such a bad connotation. I mean, this good word should not be owned by men of impure motives who are trying to allure women into immoralities. It should not be owned by the harlots and the wicked seductresses of this world. It's a beautiful word of God saying, I'm going to draw you back. I'm going to cause you to come to me. Three thoughts here in this picture of the sweet and gracious way God deals with His children. Three things here. Number one, this alluring or drawing or enticing back to Him means that He will gradually unfold before them the beauty and excellencies of His infinite goodness. He'll just start opening their eyes to see the beauties of His love and excellencies. Before their hearts, He will array the exceeding glory of the riches of His grace. His point is, you think the lovers you've been chasing after are beautiful? Get a look at this. And He opens eyes to see His beauties and His wonders. Secondly, in this alluring of them, it means He's going to outlove all their former lovers combined. It's the picture we get here. It's the imagery of one winning over the heart of another that was chasing after a third party. But He's going to outlove all their former lovers. Of course, that was the Baals they went after and loved so much. He's going to be more alluring than all the others. Did their lovers give them comfort? He will give them more. Did their other lovers give them gain? He will give them more. Did their other lovers provide pleasures? He will give them more. Did their other lovers bring them honor and respect? He will give them more. He'll outbid them all for her affections. And they will suddenly, and after suddenly, then increasingly realize that they have more enjoyments and advantages in God than in all the other false gods they chased after. The pleasures of God are so much greater than the pleasures of sin. Maybe that's what the old songwriter had in mind when he wrote the words, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all." It's a happy song, good song. You know, if you're at an auction and the item comes up for bid, I've only been to one or two auctions. I went to one auction and my goodness, I shouldn't have gone. I bought more junk that's in my basement than you could ever imagine. Then I went to another auction where I was totally out of my league. I was with some of those wealthy men I was preaching about this morning, and I don't know many of them. And they let me tag along and they didn't buy anything. But you know what I found out going to those auctions? The one that bids the highest is to carry the item home. And that's what the Lord's saying here. I'm going to go to the auction and I'm going to bid the highest. I'm getting you back. You're mine. Now, why would he do that? You know what Ephesians says about him doing that? It was his own good pleasure. Here's what God says. I just want to do it. Period. Get over it and enjoy it. Don't try to figure out God's mind as if he thinks rationally the way you think, quote, rationally. He doesn't. It's just unmerited favor. I'm choosing out of the wicked on the earth to cast my favor towards some, and I'm going to draw them back to me, the wooings of the most unworthy. A third thing of this wooing and drawing is, it comes secretly. It comes by surprise. They weren't expecting this. And when I was studying this, though, I know the doctrines of grace and I know the doctrines of the gospel not nearly as well as I need to know them. I'm learning more every day, but I wasn't expecting that next. Therefore, I will allure her. It's a surprise. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about his conversion to Christianity and he called it Surprised by Joy. He steals away our hearts before we know what has happened. God's grace comes rushing into our hearts so unaware, and it so ravishes our hearts that we begin to run after the Lord. I want you to keep your finger in Hosea, but turn over to John with me. Would you do that? The Gospel of John, chapter 6, to a quite familiar text that would be good at this point to refresh ourselves about. John, chapter 6. Look at verse 41. John chapter 6, 41. The Jews are having a hard time with what Jesus is saying. The legalists always have a hard time with the grace preachers. Verse 41, John 6. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me allures him, entices him." The text in the New American Standard says draws him. It's the same thing. "And I will raise him up on the last day." There we are, as corrupt and vile, self-consumed and sinful as any person in the nation of Israel ever could be. And Jesus says what God does is he decides to draw you. Oh, you arrogant, blaspheming, proud person. Don't you ever believe that you took a step toward him first. You only responded to his drawing. Only responded to his drawing. You are a trophy and a product of grace, and grace alone. Well, not only does he woo the most unworthy, secondly, he brings them to see the truth. He brings them to see the truth. The next phrase in verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2. And the next phrase he says, and bring her into the wilderness. And a lot of commentary writers have a lot of ideas about what this means. I think it's so clear what it means. First of all, let's ask ourselves in the Old Testament connotation, what does the word wilderness mean? Well, the wilderness means barrenness, loss, emptiness, helplessness, hopelessness. That's the wilderness. And you ask, well, how does this fit? He's wooing us the most unworthy to himself, and he woos us to himself and takes us to the wilderness. What does that mean? Well, every truly converted child of God understands that there is a wilderness area on the farm of grace. There's always a wilderness area on the farm of grace. When you get on the farm of grace, you'll notice there's an area that's a wilderness. I've been hunting the same farm up in Tennessee for 8 years now, and there's an area on that farm that we call the sanctuary. And that's a common word in quality deer management. It means you leave an area alone. You let it grow up and get brushy and thick, and you never hunt it because you need your deer to feel like there's a safe place so that they'll go there and hide and every now and then come out and you can kill them. And harvest them and eat them for the glory of God. But you have this sanctuary area, and that's like a wilderness. And you can go into that sanctuary. We marked some property lines the other day, and it went through the edge of the sanctuary. And I went in there, and it's so thick, and there's so many briars, and it's just unbelievable. Sometimes you can't see 4 or 5 feet in front of you, and that's all you can see. And you can get into that area, and it's very disconcerting. And you sense that you're lost, and you're hopeless. I mean, you don't know what's north, south, east, or west once you get in there. But I've hunted that farm a long time, and I know for certain in one direction, if I go in this direction, I'm going to run into the lake and an open field. I know if I go in another direction, I'm going to run into a gas pipeline that's always mowed. You can find your way out for miles. If I go in another direction, I know there's an old logging road that just circles around that side, and you hit that logging road. All three of them go back to the cabin. So though I go out into that sanctuary, and there can be a disconcerting feeling, a sense of lostness, a sense of barrenness, I know the way out is just on the outside. I never feel abandoned because I know either direction I go, I'm going to run into hope. When the Lord saves you and He draws you to Himself, when God saves us in grace, He puts us into the wilderness of a new awareness of our sin and guilt. And there's a hopelessness to that. And there's a barrenness to that. And there's a grieving element to that. But He draws us into that so that we might understand more fully His grace, forgiveness, and mercy. He doesn't draw you into that wilderness of a new awareness of sin and guilt to punish you. It's a gracious thing. You know more of His wonder. You know more of the glories of His forgiveness because He causes you to feel and sense what you are. He lets you see the truth about yourself. We know that when we feel this weightiness of our guilt and sin, that our Lord is always right there. We know He's there and there's a way out. We know He's there and He's forgiven us. In the old ancient ships, and I guess it's still done in today's ships, they would put a ballast in the bottom of the ship. And the ballast served to keep the ship upright, especially when the ship was empty. If it didn't have a ballast, in any little storm, it would tip over and sink. When the Lord saves you, He woos you with such love and tenderness, but He also causes you to see increasingly as you're sanctified the greatness of your guilt and sin before a holy God. And that's the ballast of humility that keeps you going along without flaunting your arrogance and your pride. It's a ballast that keeps you steady through the sailings of this earthly pilgrimage. Every believer carries the ballast of the wilderness with him through this life. This is exactly what our Lord meant in the Beatitudes when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are those who mourn. He's brought me to Himself, and I feel a poorness in my spirit. I feel a mourning in my spirit. It's because He's letting you see the truth about yourself. Now, not without the reality that grace is right there too. Not without the reality of full forgiveness is right there also, but both of them are there. It's not a curse that He does this. It is a gracious blessing that helps me stay humble and yielding to my Father. It causes me to joy in and find deep pleasure in God, the God of all grace. Now, turn over to the Gospel of Luke right quick. Would you do that? Luke chapter 7. As we see a New Testament parallel again of this wonderful truth, Luke chapter 7. And we will look at just verse 40 and go down through verse 47. Luke 7, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And here comes the parable, verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them would love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I have entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, the truth of the matter is, it's not that one's forgiving more and another's forgiven less. It's that some see and realize the greatness of forgiveness and love more. The Lord knows we need more than anything in life. Now listen to me. The Lord knows we need more than anything in our existence to love Him. It is a wonderful gift beyond comprehension that He draws us to Himself, takes us to the wilderness to let us see the truth about ourselves so that we would rise up in love and devotion to Him. Roman numeral 3, He woos the most unworthy. He brings the truth about us to bear. And then thirdly, He speaks to the heart. Back in Hosea chapter 2, He says, therefore, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Hebrew scholars tell us that that really could be translated and speak to her heart. You ever been somewhere? You have many times. You ever heard something? Maybe it was a song. You said, boy, that spoke to my heart. Well, that's the way the Lord speaks in salvation. He speaks to the heart. You see, the truth of the gospel of grace pierces through the heart like a dart. And the point is, the rebel soul is so deep in sin and so deep in guilt that kind words spoken to the heart are the only thing that will reach that rebel soul. That guilt-ridden soul will never find peace if there are not tender words spoken to the heart. That's my testimony. I was in my car. I was driving back to college. I was 19 and had no religious background at all to speak of. And I heard a gospel preacher on the radio share the gospel message. And I just want to be honest, I was not slain with the greatness of my sin or the depth of my guilt. I was slain with unbelievable waves of love as if it was just pouring through the roof of my car as I drove back to college. I just felt so overwhelmingly and wonderfully loved. Now, very close on the heels of that, the realization of my sin and guilt started growing and growing and growing. But God wins with His love. We are not released from the weight of sin and guilt because we changed, but we are convinced in our hearts that the weight of sin and guilt is gone by the power of grace. It's grace power that comes in and somehow shows you the truth about who you are, but equally shows you the victory you have through your Savior. One last cross reference, John chapter 16. Would you turn there? John chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 8. John 16, verse 8. Speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches and says, John 16, 8, and He, that's the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world, I guess you could say convince it, bring it to the conclusion, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you see Me, you no longer see Me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, the first thing He says there in verse 9 of John 16, He comes and convinces concerning sin. And He's dealing with unbelief here. And the greatest of sin, the root of sin, is unbelief. And he convinces us that we can't go on in this unbelief of Christ, that we must cast ourselves in confidence on Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, He says He'll convince of righteousness. And the truth that He comes to bear on us is that righteousness is imparted to our account. And this is what He speaks to our hearts. And that's what we're talking about here. Hosea says He will speak kindly to her. He will speak to her heart. The Spirit comes and He speaks to your heart and you are convinced Christ's righteousness is fully accredited to me. Not that I've changed. Not that I've cleaned up my act yet. You hadn't had time to do that yet. You will change in sanctification. That's not the point. At this point, He speaks tenderly and solidly and convincingly. You now have the righteousness of My Son, Jesus Christ. No tender, kinder message has ever been received by the human heart than that. I will speak kindly, Hosea says, speaking for God to her. So in Hosea, we have the picture of an adulteress, a woman of spiritual whoredoms being spoken to by her husband. And he is convincing her heart of his unconditional forgiveness, love and acceptance before she repents. Now, that's a picture, is it not? He woos the adulterous wife aside and he gets on his knee and he puts a tender hand on her knee, and tears are in his eye, and with the depth of genuineness, he convinces her, I am devoted to you in full unconditional forgiveness. And he tries to speak to her heart. And that's the picture of the Lord here. He comes to us, stoops in the person of His Son to walk upon this sinful sod and humbles Himself, takes our sin burden on the cross, and doesn't stop there, Brother Arminian. He goes further. He sends His gospel preachers and sends the power of His Spirit to accompany that gospel message and brings that gospel message to the lost sinner, and the love of that message pierces the heart, and the truth of His wrought out finished righteousness for us comes to bear on our hearts, and He convinces us, you are now My child, you have My righteousness, you're My joint heir, you will be with Me in glory. He speaks kindly to our hearts. Pastor, you want a church full of people who are work and toil and be faithful and committed, preach this gospel until their hearts get humble. And they'll serve the Lord faithfully. I don't want any more church members I have to amuse or pet or entertain or stroke or pamper their flesh. I want your heart to be spoken to by God. And because He's spoken to you, you look at us weak, anemic, imperfect elders and say, because My Lord has spoken, I'll follow those elders. I'll serve for the glory of God in this church. I'm not worried about all the puny, pathetic things that I might think are good, bad, right, or wrong. Because this God has spoken kindly to my heart. The convincing of the heart is the work of the Spirit of God. His means to bring about this convincing is the ministry of the Word of the Gospel. And the primary, not the only, but the primary ministry of the Word is the preaching of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the kindness and love of God is beyond our ability to comprehend. Here's Israel. Remember Hosea chapter 2, back in verse 8. Here she is. She doesn't know that it was I who gave her the grain. I gave her new wine and oil. I lavished on her gold and silver, the basest of ingratitude, that God provided everything she had and she thought it came from others. And then the most base of misuse of these blessings, last phrase of verse 8, which she used for Baal. And then verse 13 in the last phrase, those three haunting words, she forgot me. And then the Lord promises to punish her. We have in verses 9 and 12, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I'll take away my wool and away my flax. And then you go to verse 12, I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me. And I will make them a forest, God says, and beast of the field will devour them. He said, I'll bring her public humiliation. Look at it there in verse 10. And then while I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. And then God says, I'll destroy all of her false worship. Verse 11, I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her assemblies. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelries and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And what's God's response to all of this? I will allure her. I will speak kindly to her heart. I will win her back to myself. That is a powerful and glorious picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together.